these things. If anyone does teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And it continues in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And we'll finish our reading there. Sheep there. Father, it's so important to me that when we read the gospel, we pray this same prayer every week that we come, that you would help us to see the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in them. And we see him in these pages, even as it talks about raising us to new life like you did him. So I pray that you would help us to see more of his glory today as we look at the law in Timothy and as we give you praises through song and through the Lord's Supper. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to be in our midst together to help us to worship you and to convict us of our own sins and to comfort us when we are in need of that. And we would ask you would do this for your glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've read our passage today. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I think that you have gotten the flavor of what this passage is about. So I'm going to start off with a little lyric from a song that some of you maybe have heard and some of you probably not. The lyric goes like this: money, it's a gas. Grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. That's the song that Pink Floyd sings at the beginning of their song called Money. Throughout time, people have tended to react to money in one of two very opposite ways. Barrett Strong in 1959 encapsulated the first way very well when he sang, "The best things in life are free, but you can give them to the birds and bees. I need money. That's what I want." Anybody remember that song? The hedonistic, self-indulgent lifestyle of the rich and famous is something that many people envy and desire, and it seems to me carrying it out on a mass scale could only arise in a culture that is itself immersed in material wealth and prosperity. But it's not just pagans and rock and roll. Predating anything that could ever be called popular music, there was the late 19th century prosperity theology, sometimes called positive thinking or self-help. And this arose as a combination of Pentecostalism and occultic magical new thought, and also American pragmatism and upward mobility, and probably first popularized by a fellow named Russell Conwell, who was the founder of Temple University, in his famous sermon, Acres of Diamonds, that apparently he delivered more than 6,000 times. One sermon. He essentially concluded in that sermon that, quote, everyone can and ought to get rich and then use that money for the good of others. Now, this, of course, got transformed over the 20th century and into our own century, especially through slick salesman TV preachers and the infamous health and wealth garbage that they exported not only to our country, but to the rest of the world through TV. In an ironic use of one of the main verses of our passage today, Gloria Copeland was talking about how to handle wealth. And she concluded this, quote, "That's important because the love of money is the root of all evil. So if you handle it wrong, it's going to hurt you. We're going to handle it right. What would be handling it right? Well, you give God the first and best 10% off the top, and that would help you a lot to keep out of the love of money. And then you would just begin to prosper and prosper and prosper and prosper, and you would grow financially, and you're still tithing, and your tithe would get so big you could build church buildings. Now, why do I say that's ironic? Because guess where she wants your money to go to? To her. And boy, has it. For her and her husband, Kenneth, are worth, as of the end of last year, a whopping $760 million. Now, of course, there have always been those who could see beyond the charades of these people. In the early 90s, as several of these preachers were falling before a watching world, several songs came out mocking their prosperity teaching. Poison, for instance, sang, "Well, I see him on the TV preaching about the promised lands. He tells me, believe in Jesus. Steals the money from my hands. Some say he was a good man. Lord, I think he sinned." And meanwhile, even Pink Floyd, in that lyric I began, actually is a mockery of the love of money, even alluding to our verse. They say, "Money, it's a crime. Share it fairly, but don't take a slice of my pie. Money, so they say, is the root of all evil today. But if you ask for a rise, it's no surprise. They're giving none away." So it's out of that kind of an understanding of the dangers of money that the other extreme sneaks in. In the early church, it became increasingly popular to condemn wealth of any kind. Basil and John Chrysostom likened a rich man to a thief and a robber. Jerome said that wealth is always the product of theft. Ambrose condemned sea merchants wholesale, telling them to use the sea for catching fish to eat, not for trade. By the Middle Ages, between the 12th and 14th centuries, monastics and reformers became even more radical in response to the ever-growing corruption of the Roman Church, which has become so uber wealthy. The so-called mendicant orders, such as the Dominicans and the Franciscans, as well as sects like the Waldensians, began to teach the so-called apostolic poverty, where they renounced all personal ownership of lands or money in a way similar to Jesus' directives to his 70 disciples in Luke 10. Probably St. Francis is the most famous of these. He was born into a wealthy merchant family. And as a young man, he spent money lavishly. He had rich friends, bright clothing. He loved the pleasures of life. But when a beggar one day came up to him asking for alms, he emptied his pockets and gave him everything he had because he was so stricken by the guilt. After being beaten, bound, and locked up by his father for selling some cloth for trying to help a local church, he turned to a life of poverty and was so charismatic that he quickly founded the Order of the Franciscans, which is a group of friars devoted entirely to owning nothing and liking it. Of their own accord, though, not because of the Great Reset. Now, before Francis, Honorius of Autun would set the stage, saying that merchants had little chance of going to heaven, whereas farmers were likely to be saved. Peter Lombard would say that merchants could not perform their jobs without sinning. So the stage was set for a comprehensive denunciation of money in some Christian circles that continues in various forms to this day. When we go to the scripture, we find many places talking about money. Sometimes it's viewed positively. Think of Jesus' parable of the 10 minas, where the nobleman entrusts various servants with money and commands them to engage in business. And then he goes away for a while, comes back, and he praises one for putting it to such good use that it doubled, but castigates another for doing absolutely nothing with it, including even putting it in a bank just to collect a little bit of interest. Or you can think of Proverbs, such as, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." We find promises of riches and great blessing given to men like Abraham, who became one of the wealthiest men in the world. On the other hand, Jesus also said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon." Unlike Abraham, the wealth of Solomon is viewed quite negatively because of his apparent greed and insatiable lust for more. Another saying of Jesus is that it's easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. Consider how mammon, usually translated as money in modern English Bibles, was viewed in the days of the early church. Gregory of Nyssa said on his commentary on the Lord's Prayer that it was just another name for Beelzebub. And Peter Lombard again said that riches are called by the name of a devil. And Milton in Paradise Lost describes a fallen angel that he calls Mammon, who while he was in heaven could not stop thinking about the golden pavement. He becomes a miser who then hoards all of his wealth. Then he's cast into hell, where he begins seeking out precious metals to build Pandemonium, which is hell's capital city. And then later he escapes hell and is the very first one who inspires men to dig out treasures from the bowels of the earth. So can we conclude anything from this so far? Well, you might not hear this in a local seminary or Bible school that's been taken over by such ideologies as social justice or liberation theology, but clearly there is some kind of a balance that must be struck when considering the idea of money. Is money itself evil? And the answer is no. And yet it has great power over the minds of many, many people. Like the dwarves delving too greedily in Moria for Mithril, it can so grip the mind that people accidentally delve too deeply and release hellish thoughts and entities that prey upon them and others. So we're coming near the end of 1 Timothy. We come to its last chapter. And this is not going to be the last chapter of our study, but we have to look at the chapter as a whole today in order to properly interpret its teaching, especially the part about money. The 40,000-foot flyover reveals there's a very simple chiastic structure to this chapter. Now, assuming you could get them to see the obvious, I believe that most commentators would break that down as something like this. You begin with doctrines and words and understanding and controversy and truth. And then you move to contentment versus the love of money. Then you have a center with instructions to Timothy and a doxology. Then it goes back to money and good works. And then it goes back to words and contradictions and doctrine and knowledge. So it's vitally important to see the chapter as a whole in a way that is something like this. Because if you don't, then you can easily take verses 5 through 10 out of context and make it say something like, Paul says money is evil, and thereby justify the second extreme that we have discussed. After all, it is in verse 10 that we find one of the most abused and misquoted verses in the Bible. Some think that it says money is the root of all evil. In fact, the verse isn't talking about money, but greed. The love of money. Well, I'll say more about that later. If there's a chiasm here, verses 17 through 19 are the complement. And there, Paul talks to rich people. And he does not say, abandon all your money and go live like Francis of Assisi. Rather, he gives them instructions on how to behave with their money. That has to complement verses 5 through 10. It cannot contradict it. Seeing the unit tied together helps this greatly. Now, because I want to focus on this major theme of money and riches for today, we're not going to look at the middle part of this. Instead, we're going to focus on 2 through 10 and 17, really through 19. First, we're going to look at the idea of false doctrine one last time. And of course, we've seen that topic before in chapter 1, saw it in chapter 4, and now Paul returns to it as he works his way out of the large chiasm that makes up the book. Then we're going to look at riches as some particular false doctrine is what leads the apostle to discuss this. Now, we've seen also something of riches in the book before. We've seen hints of it in chapter 2. And as such, there are parallels that you can glean by going back and comparing chapter 2 with chapter 6 and chapter 1 with chapter 6. And I give you a couple of things there if you're reading the PDF to look at later. Now, Often Paul's letters are written in such a way that most, if not all, of his major theology and doctrine takes place at the beginning of the letter, while the ethics takes place at the end. So Romans is a great example of this. First, it's doctrine for 12 chapters, and then only after that does he go to the ethics. However, this is not what he does in 1 Timothy. After finishing his discussion of the family, at the beginning of verse 2 in chapter 6, he gives the young pastor a general command to, quote, teach and urge these things at the end of verse 2. So what things is he supposed to teach and urge? Well, both what he discussed and what he's about to discuss. So there's a connection between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Timothy's told to teach these things, which are those things within the midst of those who are teaching different things, in verse 3. Different things is our word that we saw back in the third verse of the letter, heterodoxy. Right doctrine on both theology proper and ethics is so important to the mission and purpose of the church that it both begins and ends this letter, and it's also the central focus in chapter 3 and 4. Now, sadly, when you visit many church websites to search their stated beliefs, if you can even find that tab, you will often get just one paragraph or two, and sometimes even nothing at all. Many Christians don't even believe that there is such a thing as right doctrine, as they fall in prey to postmodern view that all truth is relative. Too much of the church is in terrible shape today as it regards right doctrine. Now, where does doctrine come from? It comes from those who speak words, doesn't it? So sound doctrine is next compared with unsound and sound words. This is still verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember, in John's Gospel, Christ is called the Word, right? He's called Logos. Here, it is Christ's words. Same word again, though. The Logos. Although it's plural, so it's not him, it's talking about words. That's the connection between our Savior and his words. It's almost the same thing. We saw how in the previous chapter, Paul had not only quoted the Old Testament, which Christ inspired, but also Luke's Gospel and Jesus specifically. So right doctrine is not made up by men. It's made up by God. The thing about Jesus' words that is so important here is that it is, quote, teaching that accords with godliness. Everything we have learned in this letter about the church's creed and conduct has been to promote godliness. We've looked at corporate prayer, the way women and men behave in worship. We've looked at officers of the church and order they're to have there. We've looked at how a pastor's behave, how the family is to respect and treat one another. See, it all has godliness as its aim. And if you remember, this was in fact the very central point of the central verse of the letter when Paul said, the mystery of godliness is, and then he gave us those six things about Christ. But can we say more about godliness here? Yeah, we can, as we look at the opposite. Many people think it's just about outward behavior. Well, that's all godliness is, just behave the right way. But no, we're talking here about words which come from within. You say what you think. Those who teach contrary to Jesus and his scripture are, quote, puffed up with conceit, in verse 4. Now, puffed up with conceit, a lot of English words, it's just one word in the Greek. The word is tufo. I found this one really interesting when I was looking into this week. That word literally means to be wrapped up in smoke. And figuratively, it's like you're clouded with pride. So it's puffed up with conceit. The noun typhos is related. It means smoke, mist, or fog. Figuratively, it's a stupor of the mind. It's confusion. Now, curiously, the disease we call typhus is an acute infectious fever accompanied by prostration, delirium, and red spots. And it is directly related to this word. So, someone who's in a delirious state due to a high fever is in a physical counterpart of somebody who's puffed up with conceit about his doctrine that contradicts the teachings of Christ. Isn't that crazy? These people who are madly teaching false doctrine, it's as if they have typhus of a spiritual way. Now, like the delirious person, Paul says he understands nothing. The focus here is on knowledge. True knowledge is the fear of the Lord, we learn. Those promoting these kinds of false doctrines do not have that. This false knowledge then works its way out in practice through, quote, an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Unhealthy craving is translated by the NAS as morbid interest. And of course, morbid contains the idea of death, doesn't it? And in fact, the word here literally means to be sick or ail, to have suffered from the plague or diseased. That fits with the delirious state of the sick mind. So they're now sick with trying to create controversy in the church. And it results in death. It's a sick, deathly mind that's doing this. What they're fixed on in their illness is controversy and quarrels about words. Now, so far in this letter, we've seen a lot of this. We've seen strange doctrines. We've seen myths and endless genealogies. Fruitless discussion. Doctrines of demons. And I'm really only going to mention the very end of verses 20 and 21 right here. At the end of the letter, he's going to add worldly and irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. What he's saying is that you must beware the temptation to always fight and quarrel over words. Not because there isn't sometimes time and a place to do that, but because sometimes it arises from a sick mind and a morbid desire that, what does he say at the end of verse 4? Produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Now, if these fruits, envy, dissension, slandering one another, evil suspicions of other people, constant friction. If you find these present in a relationship that you are in, then you can be sure that something is causing it. Paul says here that it is a need or even a love to fight and quarrel. This is the opposite of loving your brother. It often stems from hate. Sometimes it comes from pride. When our need to be right ends up harming the family, causing us to be suspicious of one another, lends itself to gossip and slander of one another, this is dangerous territory to be on. I want you to notice he goes farther. He says that these things go two ways. It isn't that one person is fighting, but that two or more are. And each or all of them have been captured by the same evil spirit. Verse 5 again. Among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Sometimes when a church or movement is known by this, it attracts people of like mind. And soon the entire body is taken over with the disease of pride and conceit. And it harms and it kills and it destroys. There's one specific thing that was happening at Ephesus. Somehow, these depraved people, with their harmful doctrines and sinful speech, the ESV says, were imagining through what they were doing that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, outwardly, they are actually promoting godliness, which, of course, is the whole point of bringing the doctrine into the church. Few would tolerate it if they thought it was actually morally and theologically satanic. Now, the word gain refers to financial gain. And as such, it finally introduces the idea of riches in the passage. Before getting to that, you might have a Bible translation that has a little phrase tacked on at the end of verse 5, which is not in the ESV. The King James, which follows the Textus Receptus, says, supposing that gain is godliness, and then adds, from such withdraw thyself. This is a very ancient manuscript tradition that has these last words. However, the best Alexandrian and Western manuscripts do not have them at all, and it appears, therefore, to be a gloss that some scribe added because it's difficult to explain why it would have been dropped instead of added. But curiously, it does appear that these words might actually help unify the larger chiasm of the chapter. So I'm less certain that they are not original than some scholars are. If they are original, what's the point? The point should be obvious, and it's already been made in the letter. So it's not like there's a doctrine here that we haven't heard before. You are not to have them gain a foothold in the church. Now, in order to move into this theme of riches, I want to go to a story in Acts that, at the very least, is an example of what I think would have been going on in Ephesus. The word imagine the ESV has here is a very strange choice of word for a word that's ordinarily translated as consider or believe. However, imagining is a word that, especially in the modern word of faith occultism, strongly related to magic. And the thing is, Ephesus was a city steeped in using words as magic. So the word may actually be better than a lot of people realize. So here's the story. It's told by Luke. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon believed himself, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and the great miracles that he performed, Simon was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And the story ends. Now, while it appears that Simon wanted to buy the gift of God, it was the reason for it that's related, I think, to Timothy. The magician saw that the disciples had a great power that he did not have. If he could just capture this power, his itinerant ministry would be unstoppable. Think of all the money he could make. That's precisely the kind of thing that Paul is warning us against in our passage. So that leads then to the extended discussion on riches in verses really 6 through 10 that's picked up again in 17 through 19. Now, just as we saw a connection between Timothy's teaching and false teachers' teaching in those first couple of verses, so now there's a connection in verse 5 and 6 with the word godliness. So look how they're connected. Same word. Some imagine that godliness is a means of gain in verse 5. However, the truth is that godliness itself is the gain in verse 6. But he qualifies it. He says, "Godliness with contentment." Now, what is contentment? Contentment is the opposite of disappointment and dissatisfaction and trouble and unhappiness and agitation and worry and being upset. If you're feeling those emotions, then chances are good that you are not content. But if you're not content, then whatever godliness you have is being destroyed before your eyes. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The apostle narrows in on all the possible things in this life that can cause discontentment, and he puts the spotlight on our need and then often our lust for wealth and luxury and ease. Now, just about everyone I know right now, and there's a lot of you in this room, want to move out of Colorado really bad because it's so blasted expensive. And I get that. And I also get it's the corruption of our government. But that's not part of the sermon today. But what we must all watch is where those kind of desires are coming from. There are other reasons to be in a place than just expense, which quite frankly is what's keeping many of you still here. Now he says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." This is a very clear echo of something in the Old Testament. And of all things, it's Job. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." But the thing is, Job only came to acknowledge this after the Lord gave and the Lord took away. It's much better to acknowledge it before he takes it away, so that you will not put your trust in riches. Now, how do you know if you're putting your trust in riches? It's because you're anxious about tomorrow. You worry if you will have enough. So the solution is first theological. Understand who God is. Here's Matthew. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. You are of more value than many sparrows." Then you apply that. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Or as Paul continues right here, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." It's just like Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now there's a warning here in verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And I think about right here, people that are in that grip, they're not even really able to hear this warning because they are mad and sick with spiritual typhoid. But listen nonetheless, "The temptation of money is likened to a snare. Now, no one walks into the woods and purposely chooses to step on a bear trap with its iron teeth and jaws of steel. If it doesn't snap your leg clear off, it will chomp down onto your skin, through your muscles and tendons and bones, and latch so tightly and painfully that you would wish that you were dead. At that point, unless someone is there to help you, you will be immobile and you probably will die. This is the temptation of riches." Senseless and harmful desires come from it. Not only the desire of worry and anxiety and unhappiness and disappointment that you hate, that often plagues so many, but also the love of things that can be bought with money that are also a snare. Think of power and sex and amusement. What is amusement? It's literally turning your brain off. Think of fame. Think of toys. The list is nearly endless. Those things do not lead to contentment, but often replace it with the lust of money. It's at just this point that the apostle gives that most famous of all sayings. That saying is not, "Money is the root of all evil," as so many people misquote it, as if money itself is an evil to be shunned. No, hear this well. Money is inevitable, necessary, and unavoidable. What is money? Money is simply one thing that another agrees to give someone else in exchange for something. It isn't just coins and dollar bills. It could be anything you agree to exchange. Stones, ammo, potato chips for hash browns. Whatever. That's money. What the apostle says is that it is the love of money. That's greed. And he says it is a root, not the root. There is no definite article in the Greek here. Nor are there any textual variants that have it. And he says, of all evil, meaning not every single evil ever committed is over money, but rather all kinds of evil. So the ESV is a very good translation here. In other words, much evil arises over money. Well, let's look at greed for a minute. What is greed? Thomas Aquinas said, greed is a sin against God, inasmuch as man condemns eternal things for the sake of temporal things. You can think on that one for a while. That's really interesting. When you give up something eternal for the temporal, it's because you're greedy. Henry Edwards said, it plunges a man deep into the mire of this world so that he makes it to be his God. The Desert Fathers were the first to classify this as one of the seven deadly sins. What does the Bible say about greed? Well, it says a lot, and it's never good. The Psalm says, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Proverbs say, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. A greedy man stirs up strife. Peter says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Greed usually makes the list of other terrible sins in the New Testament. And these are all the reasons that lead our Lord to teach us you cannot serve God and money. Now, money there, that's the word mammon. And while I do think that there's a certain spiritual component to greed, and I think Milton actually understood and personified this very well, there is no known god or demon or fallen angel called mammon in the ancient world. He literally was talking about money or materialism. Paul lays the importance of taking this seriously at the end of verse 10. He says, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So the love of money eventually causes people to lose faith in God. Their end is hell. And yet in the meantime, they pierce themselves with a lifetime of misery from the very sins that we've already discussed that they can't get away from now. Now, because Paul takes this theme again in verse 17, I want to go to the end of the chapter as we finish thinking about riches. Because up to this point, what he has said could easily be interpreted as Paul hating the very idea of money and riches. That one extreme reaction to money that we discussed at the beginning could easily be justified from what we've just said. The problem is, you also have to deal with verses 17 through 19. And in these verses, Paul specifically addresses those who are rich in the church at Ephesus. Now, before looking at these verses, I want to point out that there are some deep literary parallels that tie these later verses to the former. In other words, they are meant to be read together. What the later verses do is they contrast greediness and the need to be rich with those who already are rich and how they are to act in light of it. Verse 3 begins, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. And then those people are specifically identified in verse 9 as those who desire to be rich. Now verse 17 is related and it shows the contrast as for the rich in this present age. And what will he tell these people? Is he going to say, go give up all your money, sell your houses, live as beggars and paupers? That's not what he's going to say. He tells them, quote, charge them not to be haughty. That's the first thing. Now, it's very easy for rich people to look down their noses at other people, thinking themselves superior, acting superior above everyone else. James has a lot to say in his letter about this, because it's a very basic attitude. Someone who can't talk to the poorest among the brothers in the church as an equal in Christ is already guilty of this sin. Pride comes before the fall. They are worshiping their god of money. And so he adds in verse 17, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, we've already discussed tomorrow in the sayings of Jesus. It has enough worries of its own. It is a pernicious snare that many are not even aware that they've fallen into, because we're so clever at justifying our hopes in money, cloaking them in spirituality and religiosity. Look, I'm going to give it all away to the poor. It's really fairly easy to see when this occurs. All you have to do is ask the person next to you if you're committing this sin or not. And they usually can tell. Why do this at all? Why not set your hope on an uncertainty of riches? Because this world is passing away. Its pleasures are fading like a mist and a fog. Instead, set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. By the way, that verse comes right after verse 16, which is the doxology to the God. He's trying to get you to fall in love with the God that you've just learned about as he brings him up again in 17. Let's look at that more next week, I think. Everything. He gives us everything to enjoy. This is not restricted to the basic necessities of life. It includes even those things that go well above and beyond them. It's God's grace and kindness that is lavished upon his people. So our hopes are to be set on him who gives us everything we have anyway. And when they are, then the glory of money and the riches fade away, and we're able to see them for what they are. They're temporary blessings that God gives to enjoy. But not just enjoy for ourselves. What does he say next? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The first sin of mammon in Paradise Lost, after his initial covetousness of the streets of gold, was that he became a miser. Isn't that interesting? This is the lesson of Scrooge that we've all heard so many times, I think we forget the lesson. Miserliness is hoarding wealth. It's refusing to spend it, refusing to enjoy it, and especially refusing to let others enjoy it. It's caused by a basic greed that is never satisfied with what it has. It always needs more. It's a craving. This is precisely why this craving causes many to wander away from the faith. This is now contrasted with being generous. You combat greed and miserliness with generosity, with your family, with your neighbors, with your church. Strangely, Gloria Copeland was actually right about how tithing helps that tendency. Problem is that she uses that truth as a cloak for her own greed, just as we were warned earlier not to do. Though not all hyper-wealthy people are greedy, a supposed pastor and his wife who sit there day after day fleecing poor widows on fixed incomes with promises of paradise, if they just give to their ministry, how is that anything but greed? Just pure greed. When we share, what do? He says we store up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation of the future. That is, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. This very much seems to be coming from our Lord Jesus, who said, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasures in heaven that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." God gives riches to some as a test to see if they will obey him with their wealth or not. So I want to contrast Judas here with someone 17 centuries later. How can you not think of Judas when you think of this kind of a thing he's talking about? As Origen reminds us, in appearance, Judas championed the cause of the poor and said with indignation, "This ointment might have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor." But in reality, he was a thief, and having the bag took away what was put in it. If then anyone in our time who has the bag of the church speaks like Judas on behalf of the poor but takes away what is put in it, let there be assigned to him a portion along with Judas, who did these same things. Jesus has rich people in the church so that those in need might be helped by them, either indirectly through their tithes or offerings, or directly through personal giving. I want you to compare Judas now to John Wesley. Some have estimated that during his lifetime, $50 million passed through his hands. Now, at the present rate of inflation, that's probably more like $500 million. It's a lot of money. You only needed 30 pounds a year to live comfortably in those days. 30 pounds. At one point, his income reached 1,400 pounds a year, or 46 times the cost of living. Wesley was born into grinding poverty. He once saw his father, who was an Anglican priest, being carted off to debtor's prison because he could not feed his 9 children. When Wesley grew older, he was able to make a fairly good living, which he spent on cards, tobacco, and brandy. But like Francis, he was struck by a poor beggar girl who was freezing in the cold. He gave her all his money and was instantly convicted that God did not like the way he was spending his money. He decided from then on that he would live on only 30 pounds a year, and whatever was left over, he would give it away. The first year, he was able to give away only a couple of pounds. The third year, he made 90 pounds, and so he gave 60 pounds away. One year, he gave away nearly 1,400 pounds. He was still living on only 30 pounds a year. In other words, he gave away almost all of that $50 million. Now, he set out to please God, and the Lord blessed him, and the Lord blessed him, and as he blessed him, he still set out to please God. At the end of the day, what Paul is showing us is that it's not a sin to be rich. As I said earlier, there are many rich people in the Bible, including in the New Testament. Often those people use their wealth in fantastic ways to spread the kingdom of God. However, it's equally as clear that money is a temptation and a snare that is somebody is easily caught in. I cannot conclude this sermon without thinking of Ananias and Sapphira. This early family of Christians sold a piece of property, but they kept back some of the proceeds, lying to the apostles about what they had made. Greed got the better of them, and for their efforts, the Holy Spirit killed them both dead on the spot when Peter confronted them. They serve as a warning and as an example to us, the way that Nadab and Abihu did in the Old Testament church. And it says that great fear seized the church when they heard that that had happened. As we think about the end of this, this is the way I want to finish with you. You must flee the temptation to be rich. You must learn to obey the apostle better now than you have in the past. Otherwise, you need to beware of the possibly eternal consequences when those riches take over your heart. At the same time, we can't flee money. As I said, it's inevitable, necessary, and unavoidable. Even Francis had to come to that realization. I think that perhaps the best way to deal with this tension was told to us long ago in the Proverbs. Now, remember I brought up Solomon earlier and I said he's not looked at very well. So you go, well, Solomon. No, it's not Solomon in this proverb. It's actually Agur, the son of Jacob. And this is what he says. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to a difficult subject in so many ways. It's easy to fall off what I think is the tension that needs to be had with this topic. We live in a very rich country, and we're all blessed so extraordinarily with wealth. It's very easy to look at so many poor people in this world and go one direction. It's also easy to become a consumer and just want, want, want. That's the way that our society has been pushing us for 100 years. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take Agur's saying in the Proverbs very seriously, because we don't want to displease you in the way that we react, whether we have too much money or not enough. If we have a lot, I pray you would help us be more generous. And I pray, Lord, that if we don't have enough, that you would help us to ask for help if we need it. I pray that the church would hear these words of Paul and take them seriously, and that each of us would be convicted in the ways that each of us needs to be. And only you know how that is. It's different for each of us. And I pray that we would be better for having heard your law today, and also knowing that as we've sung in the songs and we hear about redemption, that this redemption that we sing about and that we come to in the Lord's Supper here, it's free for us, but it cost you everything. So help us to think about that now as we turn our thoughts to that which gives us the ability to be generous, which is the death of Christ on our behalf for his infinite generosity and kindness in giving his life for ours. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.